Actually, it's 2 Peter. My apologies. You should have told me that. You should all know that. Amen. Second Peter. Peter is addressing the church, and he's talking to them, and he's telling them how to avoid false teachers. First thing he tells them is you avoid false teachers and can overcome false teachers by knowing your salvation. If you have a lock on salvation and know you're saved and know about salvation, you won't be persuaded by false teachers. The second thing he tells them is if you're going to overcome false teachers, you have to have a working knowledge of the Bible. You can't surrender the scriptures. You have to use the Bible. And we talked about this a little bit last week, but I want to go further because we come to some very important verses here in our Bible about the scriptures. He says in verse number 20, knowing this, first, that no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Father, bless the time, bless the hour now. We ask and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible tells us here that no scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, what exactly is God saying when he says that phrase? What does that mean? No scripture is of any private interpretation. Well, there's two views, and I want to give you the first view very quickly, and then we will concentrate on the second view. The first view is what we call a corrupted view, a bad view. For many, many years, the early church did not have a Bible. The common people did not have a Bible. The Bible was in Hebrew, it was in Greek, and then it was translated into Latin. And most of the common folk did not have a Bible. They could not read Latin, and they didn't have a Bible. The dominant church for many centuries, or the dominant religion, was the Catholic faith. And the Catholic faith kept the Bible from the people, because they said it was not up to them to read the scriptures. It was up to the leaders of the church to interpret the Bible. They did not have the authority. They did not have the wherewithal to read the Holy Scriptures. That was just for the Pope, the bishops, the cardinals, and the priests. And so many, for centuries, the people were without a Bible. And by the way, that time period, anybody know what we would call that time period? Two words. Well, actually, three words. The Dark Ages. And why were they dark? Because men were ignorant of the Word of God. And if you look at history, you study history, there's a lot of advances. Rome was a very advanced society. They had hot and cold running water. They were advancing in medicine. And when Rome fell apart, all of its advances collapsed. And for almost 1,500 years, the world stood still. And the world didn't pick up the pace again until probably around 120 years ago is when things really, boom, took off. You even go to the American Civil War, and men are dying. More men died of disease in the American Civil War because they didn't understand germs. The doctors didn't wear masks. They had a knife. They cut your leg off. They wiped it on their cloth, and next, and sawed off the next guy. And so men died of disease. It wasn't until later on, somebody said, wait a minute, time out here. Something's going on. And advances took place. But going back to the Dark Ages, it wasn't until men decided, we need to have the Bible in the hands of the people. The people need to have the Word of God. And so they began to translate the Bible into the common language of the people. John Wycliffe was one of the early translators of Scripture. And Wycliffe was hunted down and hated and despised. And even though he died natural causes, the Roman Catholic Church found his grave, dug up his grave, burned his bones, and threw his ashes into the river because he dared to translate the Word of God into the language and give the people a Bible. So when the Scripture says that there's that no prophecy of Scripture of any private interpretation, the Church of Rome and others have used this text basically to say that the common folk cannot interpret the Scripture, but that's only for the church leaders. That's where they get that from. It's not up for you to have it. You can't interpret that. That's the false view. And that's why for many centuries, Rome would say, even Even up till not too recently, they said, you know, you don't bother reading your Bible. When was the last time you walked past a Catholic church and you saw people, Catholic people, walking into the building or walking out of the building carrying this? They just don't do it, because the priest stands up, he reads a few things from the, from whatever his readings may be that day, but you don't have the power to interpret the Word of God. Only the priest does that. When I was a boy, I walked up the street and said, Mom, how come none of these Catholics are carrying a Bible? She said, that's because they don't use it. And she said it nice and loud so any Catholics within the 20 yards could hear her. And they don't use it. My friend, this book was meant to be used and read. And so that is where Rome gets this idea, no scripture. But that's not at all what scripture is saying. And that is not what God is trying to get across to us. The view here is that the context of scripture must be considered. This is what we call the contextual sense. We take scripture in its context. What is, when you read a verse, when you read something in the Bible, a verse of scripture, and it doesn't make sense, what you have to do, first of all, is you, what is the entire book about? What is the book trying to teach me? And in some cases, the book may have several themes. And so you have to say, okay, what is this chapter talking about? And you take that verse and you put it in the context of what is being said, so it doesn't get translated into something weird, wacky, or strange, which were all false doctrines come from. Many strange doctrines have been propagated by an isolated scripture text. You know, I got a book here. I got in my library upstairs, I got what I call a bad book section. Now, it's bad in the sense that everything that's written in it is false theology. And I got a book here called God's Magnificent Salvation Plan. And I have written on the front, false doctrine. In fact, all of my books that are bad, I wrote on there, bad, false, you know, corrupt. So if anybody goes to my office one day and I drop dead, and they go, oh, Pastor, I must like this book. No, you know, I have them just for reference sake. And I never bought any of these things. This is a book by Harold Camping. Now, Harold Camping is dead. He died a few years ago. And about 3 seconds after he died, he got straightened up on a lot of things. All right? In fact, one thing, he never believed there was a literal hell. He changed his mind on that one real quick. Now, Harold Camping said a lot of strange things. He set dates. He said May 21st, 2011, I think, was the rapture. And then when the rapture didn't take place, he changed it to October 21st, 2011. I could be wrong on the year. And the people who followed him sold everything. I mean, sold their house, lock, stock, and gave away all their money to put it into promoting Jesus is coming, get saved, because May 21st, Jesus is showing up. Well, May 21st came and went, Jesus didn't show up. October came and went, Jesus didn't show up. Harold Camping was also what we call a five-point Calvinist. Calvinism is the idea that God picked you to be saved, right? You didn't get saved because you got convicted and felt like you needed to be saved. No, you were picked before the foundation of the world. It's known as, in Calvinism, it's called TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. It's 5 points in that doctrine, which none of them are in the Bible. John Calvin is the one whom it's named after, and John Calvin lived about 1500 A.D., and John Calvin originally didn't come up with the idea. He stole that from Augustine, who was Catholic, and so predestination really is a Catholic doctrine that was rearranged, fixed up a little bit, and made to sound nicer by John Calvin. And today, you can always tell if a church is Calvinistic if they use the word Reformed on the front of their building, you know, the Reformed Baptist Church, and things. Those are key words for people who believe in what they call election. Well, is election in the Bible? Of course it's not in the Bible. There's nowhere in the Bible does God say he picked anybody for salvation. But I'd like you to take your Bible, if you will, look at Ephesians chapter number 1. And this is what we talk about, no scriptures of any private interpretation. You can't take a verse and build a doctrine on it. And nowhere in the Bible can you find an idea where God picked somebody. I want you to be saved. God picked people to do a certain task. God picked people after they were saved, but God never picked you. I want you to be saved. And they call that grace. You know, the fact that God picked you is really grace. The fact that God didn't pick your neighbor. By the way, I never met a Calvinist who said, you know what? I really like to get saved, but God didn't pick me. And so I guess I'm going to hell. Every Calvinist I ever met, they're all the picked ones. You know, it's amazing how that works. And their kids usually get picked, and their wife gets picked, and you know, and their cousins get picked. But they, you know, the guy next door, you know, we don't know if he got picked or not. But that's how that rolls. Now I want you to see, I want to do a Bible study here, okay? Now in here, Harold Camping in his book talks about unconditional election. That means that's the U in TULIP. T stands for total depravity. U stands for unconditional election. God elected you to be saved, and God. So Ephesians chapter number 1, and verse number 4. I'll read, first of all, you read in your Bible, I'll read what Harold Camping wrote. All right? When did this election take place? The Bible tells us in Ephesians 1:4 that he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. All right? Now, is that what the verse says? Now, if you read, now, Harold Camping does what a lot of people do. They only quote part of the verse. Your verse says, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. And what is that little mark after the word world? It's called a comma. Right? What does a comma do? Well, is the thought finished? No, the thought is continuing. That he's chosen us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. God didn't pick you to be saved, but God chose before the foundation of the world that when you do get saved, that you would be without blame and that you would be holy before him in love. God's plan was when you get saved, you're going to be holy and blameless. That, my friend, he's not saying he picked you to be saved, but you see, what Harold Camping does and what you find all throughout this crazy little book is quoting verses, half of them, or taking them out of the context and ignoring what the rest of it says. No scriptures of any private interpretation. You have to read the whole verse, or you have to take a verse. Take Sunday nights, for instance. Kind of, you know, some people get upset with Sunday night messages on divorce and remarriage. And the Bible is very clear in a lot of verses. No divorce, no divorce, no divorce, no divorce, no divorce, no divorce.
Amen.
Hang on there, Junior. And that's what God says. But then there's some other verses in your Bible that say, accept. 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 So you have all these verses saying no, then over here it says accept. So what do? Do we say, well, we're going to take all the, there's seven verses that say no, but there's only two that say accept. So what do? Which one do we pick? We put them all together. God says no divorce. I want you to reconcile. I want you to fix this thing. But in the end, when it's all said and done, if you can't, then you have this exception here. No scriptures of any private interpretation. You have to put all the verses together to come up with the theory and the teaching and the doctrine. You can't just make one verse. I got this one verse. Oh, the verse over here. I don't care. I got this one verse here. But these verses over here. I don't care. I got this. You're ignoring what Peter says here. No scriptures of any private interpretation. You can't make that one verse mean to whatever you want it to mean. You have to put the whole entire thing together, and then you get the complete picture. Understand? Now, again, I'll put this back up. We had a guy come to church many years ago, before I was pastor, and he came to church. He was a little strange. Of course, he followed Harold Camping, so you know he couldn't be wrapped too tight. And he was trying to get people to follow this doctrine. My pastor threw him out of here. Get out. Amen. Don't ever come back.
Amen.
And he left this book behind. I said, I think I'll take that and may come in handy someday. And so I've got this, and I can't read this thing without hearing that guy's voice going off in my head, which the worst voice on the face of God's green earth. No scripture is of any private interpretation. Again, the meaning is that the prophets did not initiate the loosing or disclosure of scripture on their own. It also means here that, again, these men, they did not sit down and say, you know what, I'm going to write Bible today. Moses, you know what, I got some time off here in the wilderness for kind of a lazy day here. I think I'll write Bible. No. It's not how it worked. Moses didn't get out a pen and say, let me see, how's this sound? In the beginning, God created the heaven. It's not how it worked. In Scripture, the source of Scripture, look at 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy in your Bible. Very familiar verse, 2 Timothy chapter number 3. You heard this verse 100 times if you've been around here and a lot of good churches. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 16, he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good work. When you say all Scripture, now all Scripture, how much is all? All means all. Every verse in your Bible is inspired by God. All right? There's inspiration has several meanings in the English language. Shakespeare was inspired to write his works, but it doesn't mean God was involved. In this sense, it means the word inspiration means God breathed. God gave the words. God inspired. God gave the words of God. The Scriptures did not originate with men, but were given to us from God. God gave the words. This is God's book. All Scripture. Now, what you have to settle in your heart and mind and what you have to come to in your life is, can I trust my Bible or not? And the first thing men ever want to take away from you is your Bible. Let me ask you a question. When we first see Satan in our Bible, where is he? Caleb. Genesis chapter 3, where would he be? In the garden, right? More specifically, where was he? A tree? What tree? No. Tree of knowledge of good and evil. I want you to see that phrase. The tree of knowledge. Where was Satan hanging around? He was hanging around the knowledge tree. You say, what's that? What do you mean? God doesn't want us to know. God wants you to know stuff. But see, Satan takes knowledge and he perverts it. And what did he do with that knowledge? What was he doing under the tree of knowledge? What did he do? He lied. Yea, hath God said. Eve, woman, here I am hanging around this knowledge tree. Can you trust the Bible? And then later on he says, no, you can't. Don't listen to God. God knows that, and you'll be like him. And that, my friend, is the problem with a lot of thinking today. It comes across as knowledge, but anything that denies the word of God is bad knowledge. It's wrong knowledge. Scripture says this, that knowledge does what to you? It puffs up. Makes you proud. You mean we shouldn't learn anything? No. Just remember when you learn it, who you learned it from. Who gave you the mind to understand and who opened your mind to understand all the things that you're understanding. God did that. The minute you think, I did that, you have problems. Who in Scripture walked out on his balcony and said, I built all this? This is mine. And God said, who built it? Who gave you the wisdom? This is one of the seven wonders of the world. Who gave you the wisdom to do that? He's like, well, I did it. It's my brain. And God said, no, I'll show you your brain. And God made Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to be a raving lunatic, a mental case, if I can use that phrase, for 7 years. So he crawled around his backyard like a wild animal. And then God gave him his mind back and said, now, who did it? Your God. You did it. That's pride. God hates pride. By the way, what they call? What's this month called now? Pride. Wonder who put that thought in their head. Pride. Knowledge. Knowledge must always go hand in hand with the Word of God. Knowledge must go hand in hand with God help me to understand this. Because God made all this. Everything you know, God created and designed. And God put it here and God said, I want you to figure it out. search it out, try and learn from what I did here. And men can, and men should, and men do great things today, but it's only as God gives men wisdom to do that. But no prophecy. Go back to Peter, if you will. Go back to Peter. So again, verse 20, knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, that means you can't take a verse out of context and make it mean something while ignoring the rest of the book, the chapter, or other verses somewhere else in the Bible. Verse 21, for the prophecy, that means the Bible, came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So the Bible came not any time by the will of man. Again, nobody sat down and said, you know what, I'm going to write Bible. God moved upon men. And God stirred men to write things. Holy men of God. Now, who are these holy men of God? Well, Moses and Samuel and David and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and so many others. God gave them the words. Some things these men wrote about, they didn't understand. They're writing about the future. How could these men know the future? How could they predict the birthplace of Jesus Christ? How can they predict his crucifixion? How can they predict any of those things? Well, they can't. Who knows the future? God. You know, if you ever read the Quran, if you ever got nothing to do, you're ever stuck on an island and you run out of bamboo to shove under your fingernails and you want to read the Quran, then you read it, but there's no prophecy in that book. Not one piece of prophecy. You know why? Because the minute you make a prediction and it doesn't come true, God calls you what? He calls you a false prophet. What is Harold Camping? False prophet. Jehovah's Witnesses came up with dates, set dates years ago. They haven't set dates in almost 100 years, but they used to set dates. They all failed. What are they? False prophets. Mormonism set dates and made prophecies. They didn't come to pass. What are they? False prophets. The Seventh-day Adventist was started by a Baptist preacher who set a date, claiming Jesus was going to show up one day, and all his followers stood on a mountain and waited until midnight. Jesus didn't show up. They all went back home. But the Seventh-day Adventist started by a Baptist preacher who, again, falsely believed that he could interpret and figure out when Jesus was going to show up over 150 years ago. False prophets. That's why I don't tell you. When is Jesus coming? I don't know, but it's soon. What do you mean soon? Well, it's closer today than it was yesterday. That's preaching right there. That'll help you. Amen? That's real prophecy right there. And that'll help you. Amen? So he's coming. I don't know when. He didn't give me a client, but I just got to be faithful. He said, occupy till I come. So holy men of God spake as they were moved. That word moved. What does that mean, moved? What do we see in Timothy? He said, all scripture is given by inspiration. It's the same idea. God moved them along. You ever been on a sailboat? My friend and I, his family had a house on Greenwood Lake many years ago. We used to go up there. And one summer we're out there and we had this little, I forget what you call it, it was a little tiny sailboat. It was a two-seater, and we got out there, and basically you just go flying around the lake, and we would fall off the thing and swim around and grab on there and get back on there and fly around the lake some more. We had a blast out there in this little sailboat. But, again, we weren't doing anything. There was no motor. There was no nothing. We're just with the sail sitting there on this thing, and the wind catching us, moving us along Greenwood Lake. My friend, God breathed, God moved the men along as they wrote the word of God. Now, there's several words for this, and people mock this, and people make fun of it, but it's called dictation. God gave the men the words. Moses didn't say, how does this sound? In the beginning, God created, and they said, that sounds good, put it out. No. Moses, I have a friend of mine who thinks that Moses went down to the Library of Egypt. He's looking through the libraries down there in Egypt saying, oh, look what I found. I found some old writings here. I'm going to put this in a book. And he came up with Genesis. And no. God spake. God moved upon these men. God gave the words. Holy men of God spake as they were moved, inspired, pushed along by the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God is the author of the Scriptures. That's very important for us to see this in our Bible. Holy men of God spake. Again, that means, again, born along. They were taken, impelled. Now, again, We talk about the scriptures being inspired. Inspired means God gave the words. Now we have here in this, here we have a King James Bible. And there's a lot of fighting goes on over a King James Bible. People ask me, are you a King James man? Yes, I'm a King James man. Yeah. Are you really a King James man? Yes, I'm. Are you really? I said, what do you want me to tell you, buddy? How much King James? What do you want me to wear a robe and a crown? What do you want me to do? I use a King James Bible. You know, these people get some nuts out there, okay?
Cambridge.
So that's it. And so we have a King James Bible. Now, there are people who believe in double inspiration. It's like double mint gum or something. Double inspiration. That means that God inspired the original Greek and Hebrew texts. And then when King James wrote along, that God inspired King James to write the Bible. That's called double. Now, we don't believe that. Anybody's watching on the internet, call me a heretic and a heresy and cut us off. I'll lose sleep tonight. All right. Now, we don't believe in double inspiration. We have the Word of God was inspired. And what happened, and what we must believe in, and what we see in Scripture is that what we call preservation. God preserved His Word. So God inspired it, and He preserved it. So in a sense, to preserve means He kept it from error. Now, are there bad Bibles out there? There's a lot of bad Bibles out there. A lot of bad texts out there. And I'm not going to go into the whole thing tonight about our scripture. We don't have time. But we look at the scripture and we say, well, if this was inspired and then it's preserved, then this preserved word is the inspired word. We have the inspired word of God because it's been preserved. Anybody here make preserves? Anybody ever can anything around here? Anybody do anything like that? Nobody? My wife does that. We'll can some things. Listen, you take something, you put it in a jar and seal it up there in a mason jar, and that thing will sit on that shelf for a long, long time to come. They do have a shelf life. Everything has a shelf. But the Word of God was preserved. You can open that jar of peaches and 3 years later, and they'll be good as just the day you put them in there. They're preserved. They're kept from going bad. Now, you have to look at this book and say, did God keep this book from going bad? Is God powerful enough to keep His word protected throughout the centuries? It goes like this. Well, you know, over a period of time, they things got lost, and it's not really the same. Well, no. No. Have you ever heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? Dead Sea Scrolls, they found them in the 1950s in a cave in Israel. A shepherd boy threw a rock into a cave, and he heard a crash, went inside and found these clay jars. And they looked, and it was basically scrolls. And they went in there, they got experts went in there and found these were ancient scrolls. They date, some of them date before the birth of Christ. So these scrolls are over 2,000 years, somewhere along as some Jewish men or women hid these things in the cave to protect them from whatever enemy that was there trying to destroy the Bible. And they're very fragile, they're very dry, and they fell apart, and they put them all together. You go to Israel today, and you can look at the Dead Sea Scrolls as they pieced them all together. And there they are laid out, and they interpreted those things. They have copies of the book of Isaiah and other books of the Bible. And you know what happens when they translate the Dead Sea Scroll, when they translate Isaiah from those ancient texts that predate? And remember, we don't have the originals. We have copies of copies of copies of copies. The originals no longer exist. Whatever Isaiah wrote down, the original book of Isaiah, no longer exists. But somebody made a copy, and then somebody made a copy of that. And what we have to say, well, did the copy get copied right? Did the copy get copied correctly? And the Jews were very painstaking in their efforts to make sure that they wrote down everything exactly. Again, I don't have time for the whole process tonight. But one thing when they did when they took Isaiah and they looked it up against the King James that we have in our Bible, it comes out word for word. So we have a book of Isaiah that's over 2,000 years old that matches up perfectly with what we have here today. That's called preservation. God preserved His word. Look, if you will, at Psalm chapter number 12 in your Bible. Psalm chapter number 12. Again, a lot of people say, well, the Bible's got mistakes, it's got errors, it's got faults, it's got things wrong with it. I've had preachers tell me the Bible's got mistakes in it. Don't ever surrender your book, because it's the sword of the Spirit. Amen. It's the only weapon you got. Amen. You get rid of your Bible, you threw down the only weapon you have. And in Psalm chapter 12, verse number 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of fire, purified 7 times. Notice verse 7, thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. How long did God promise to preserve his word? What's those last two words?
Forever.
All right. That's how God has promised to preserve his word.
Forever.
All right. You're killing me, Smalls. All right. Forever. God is going to preserve his word. It's not going anywhere. How long's forever? Well, that's a right smart piece of time. It's a long time. God's going to preserve it. God has purified his words. These are pure words. Well, I don't know. Listen, if you can believe in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, then everything else is simple. If God can make everything out of nothing, God can preserve his Bible. So that you have it here today and your grandchildren will have it. Look at Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is a masterpiece of literature. It's written by Almighty God. And basically every verse in Psalm 119 mentions your Bible. It is the Hebrew alphabet laid out for us. And every verse of each section begins with that letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Now in Psalm 119, verse number 89, Psalm 119, 89, what's your Bible say? And notice again how every verse mentions the Bible. Forever, O Lord, thy word, there's the Bible, is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. They continue this day according to thy ordinance. They are all thy servants. Unless thy law had been my delight, I should have perished in mine affliction. I will never forget thy precepts. With them thou hast quickened me. I am thine, save me, for I have sought thy precepts. The wicked have waited for me to destroy me, but I will consider thy testimonies. I have seen the end of all perfection, but thy commandment is exceeding broad. Here we see again God makes a promise, and here we see in God that forever the word of God is settled in heaven. Jesus Christ said this. He said, our Lord said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall never. The earth will disappear before the Bible does. The Bible's not going anywhere. He said, not one jot or one tittle. Now, what's a jot? What's a tittle? Jot and tittle is a dotting of an I, the crossing of a T. So God says, my word is so preserved that even the dot on top of an I and the crossing of a T are all there. Not just the word, but the word, how you spell and the punctuation are all mine. I preserve that. Not one jot or one tittle shall pass away to all things. Now, was Jesus Christ lying? Of course he wasn't. So you have a preserved word of God. So what was Peter saying? Peter's saying, folks, you have false teachers coming down the pike. Your only weapon is your Bible. The minute you get rid of that, you're done. Stick a fork in you. You're toast, because you just threw away the only thing that's going to help you in this life. So it's important that we don't get rid of the word of God, because it's what God has given to us. Father, bless the time, bless the hour now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.